It was several years ago that an author of undeniable creativity but maybe questionable integrity decided that he would live his life for an entire year according to the Bible, and then he would write a book about it and assumedly get rich. And so he did so, at least by his own interpretation. He took the Bible and he found the Old Testament laws. He found some of the oddest things in the Bible. And he devoted himself to living in New York City a year of living biblically, he said. It was bizarre. It was a mixed bag of accurate ideas and incredibly unfaithful ideas to what the Bible really taught. But he wrote his book and he made a lot of money and some bit of a splash. The problem with that approach to the Bible is it's not legitimate, it's not honest. The Bible is written for specific reasons and specific times, and though it was written to people who are no longer alive, it was written for our sakes. And the responsibility of our taking the Bible, our responsibility in taking the Bible is to read it carefully and to apply its principles to a world that may in many ways be quite different from the world in which the Bible was originally given. An example is the text we're going to look at this morning. Jesus takes 72 followers and he sends them out on a missions journey. In a sense, it's a short-term missions trip. But he gives them some odd commands. He gives them some odd requirements. He gives them some odd equipping mandates. And if we were to take those today, we'd have to immediately go out and sell our extra vehicles. We'd have to get rid of all the shoes in our closet. Now, some people think every single shoe and go barefoot. We'd be forbidden to greet people along the way. It would be an unusual approach to life. And so you look at a text like that. We're going to read it in a moment. It's in Luke chapter 10 if you want to go ahead and turn or click over there. Yeah, you take a text like that and you say, well, what does this text really have to do with me? And how can I understand it? How can I apply it? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Because we're going to take the time this morning to look at this text and to try to draw out from it principles. I'm really going to do two things with this text this morning. I'm going to look at it from two different levels. The first thing I think we can learn is that we can learn how to handle these kinds of situational texts. I'm basically going to draw out about four different distinctions today. What this text tells us about our God, what this text tells us about our mission, what this text tells us about the world, and what it tells us about ourselves. I'm suggesting to you that any text that is specific and situational that you come to the Bible, and it's clearly not obviously directly applicable to your life in the 21st century, that doesn't mean it doesn't have something to say to your life. And one of the ways you can handle that text is the way we're going to handle this text this morning. You can come to the text and you can humbly say, what do I learn in this text about God? What do I learn about what God's doing in the world? What do I learn about the world itself? And what do I learn about myself? And there's not a text in the Bible that won't yield to you information about that. And then you take those truths and you apply them. So that's the second thing we'll do. I hope I can show you how to handle this text, which is not immediately applicable to us. It was a special journey, a special commissioned trip, mission endeavor that Jesus commissioned 72 individuals to go on. So it's not repeatable. We don't do it today. We don't do it this way today. It was specific in Israel. It was specific, a message of the kingdom that is different because now Jesus has fulfilled the kingdom promises and fulfilled the new covenant. And so there are all kinds of differences, but there are still things we can learn. And I'm going to suggest to you, there are things we can learn for our lives and especially for our church. So that's what I want us to do this morning from Luke chapter 10, if you'll turn there, the 10th chapter of Luke. And really what you have here is you have a continuation. If you'll remember, Luke is writing his gospel, the story of Jesus, and Jesus has turned, and the phrase that Luke used in our text last week in chapter 9 is Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. And so now there's a very intentional, specific direction. Jesus begins a journey, as it were, and everything he does is now orchestrated and intended to bring him to the place where he will fulfill the will of his Father and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so part of that is to prepare the way. And so beginning in Luke chapter 10, he sends out disciples who are going to go to the cities of Judea, perhaps Samaria, and prepare the way for the king to come. And the message they bring is essentially the kingdom is here. The king has arrived. Look at what we have. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed. It's interesting, by the way, that Luke now begins to refer to Jesus as the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So this was an advanced ministry. Notice they went two by two for companionship, no doubt, for protection, no doubt, for some level of accountability, unquestionably. And so they went out on this ministry. They were to prepare the way for the king. He was announcing the arrival of his kingdom. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Stop right there. Jesus is calling these 72 into faithful ministry, and he's reminding them who they serve. They serve the Lord of the harvest, very likely referring to his Father, because he refers in the third person. So he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest, the one who is sovereign over all, and then go about this task and pray that he will send forth other laborers into his harvest. I want you to notice this. The assumption of Jesus is this. As the message goes out, and as other people become disciples, they also become laborers. It's linked in his mind. Becoming a disciple, which basically means you're a follower, becoming a disciple assumes that you also are a laborer. There are not necessarily two separate categories. It's not, well, everybody's a disciple, and then there are some people that are really good disciples, so they're laborers, or they're really unusually equipped, or they're set aside by the church. No, the truth is, the assumption of Jesus here, he says, what you pray for is as you spread this news of the kingdom, the implication is other people will become followers, and the way he understands that is they'll also become laborers. And then he says in verse 3, go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I think that's a stunning verse. It's like, what? I mean, the last part of the verse, imagine it if they'd heard it this way. I'm sending you forth as lambs amidst wolves. Now go your way. I mean, wolves, serious predators. Lambs are helpless before wolves. Helpless before wolves. And Jesus says, there's your metaphor. Now go your way. Remember, we saw it last week. He talked about the high demand for discipleship, the willingness to set aside your own desires, your own expectations, the willingness to live recklessly, the willingness to follow regardless of cost. And here you have a sense of that. And then he gives them the unusual directions that we have. Pick it up in verse 4. He says, carry no money bag. You know, often teachers in this day and time would carry around a bag, and the bag would represent that they were basically receiving offerings. And so whoever they would go and teach to, the bag was a means by which they would receive their gifts. And it was the way they made money. It was a way to make a living. He said, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Some people think he literally wanted them to go barefoot. Other people think that it was an extra pair of sandals, which would often be carried. And greet no one on the road. That was very counterintuitive to them. Greet no one on the road. And why did he say that? He was trying to give a sense of the urgency. When you greeted people, especially in this culture, it could be an involved process. It wasn't just, hey, how you doing? It wasn't howdy, as we... Well, does anybody really say that in Houston? I don't know. Howdy. But anyway, Jesus wasn't forbidding that. It was the kind of intense kind of social interaction that would often end up engaged with some kind of negotiations. It was all that kind of weird thing. And Jesus says, don't get bogged down in that because there's an urgency in your message. No dilly-dallying. There's no time for chit-chat. Just get moving. And then he says in verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say peace be to this house. Was, by the way, in an Israeli context, very familiar. It would have been the idea of shalom. Not just peacefulness, but God's well-being, the wholeness of God's blessing, God's presence. Peace be on this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. The idea is if it's someone who will receive it. It's a description of character. And the point is, Jesus is saying if there's anyone in that house, the leader of the house particularly, who is willing to receive that peace, he has an open heart to what God is doing in the kingdom. And therefore, the result will be peace. It's not a magical incantation. It's not like some kind of abracadabra magic. It's a willingness to receive the work of God. And if you come and you say, God's peace be on this house, essentially I'm bringing the kingdom of God. I'm announcing the kingdom of God. If there's a willing, receptive heart, then there will be a difference made in that house. But it won't happen for some. It says, but if not, the end of verse 6, it will return to you. I think that's great. It's win-win. It's win-win for the 72. It's like two by two, they go to the house, they say, peace, peace be to this house, and they receive the message of peace, and they receive the message of the kingdom. It's win-win for them. It's a successful ministry, and it's a blessing to the house. If the house rejects it, Jesus says, the peace is still yours. You're not going to lose it. It's win-win when you're in my work. And remain in the same house, eat and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. The idea there seems to be, don't shop the best house. Don't have the first two meals with the people who are hosting you and say, I wonder who else lives in this town. I wonder what they'll provide. No. Don't go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Verse 9, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, essentially, verse 9 is a ministry of both word and deed. It's you preach the message and you also meet needs. And in this case, it was a supernatural meeting of needs. God empowered them to heal the sick. Jesus empowered them as a result of God the Father's work. Jesus empowered them through the Spirit to heal wherever they went. And it was a manifestation of God's power that the kingdom was there. And it was a ministry of both deed and a ministry of word. Verse 10, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets. In the Greek, the idea is it's not the word for marketplace, but it's an unusual word which has to do with the primary streets. And it would be like, go into the center street, the Broadway, the main street of the town. Go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. There was this idea when Jews would travel that they didn't want to bring back anything from Gentile territory, including dirt, including dust. And so there was a practice, whether how much they literally did it or not, we don't know. But there was a practice that the rabbis write about, that when you leave Gentile territory, you are to stop and get rid of all of the dirt off your feet. You know, there were sandals at the time. Get rid of all the Gentile, the perverted, the corrupt soil. Don't bring it back into God's land. And Jesus is using that as a powerful teaching tool to say there's danger to reject God's message and publicly proclaim that, in a sense, here's what he's saying. He's saying when they reject the message of the kingdom, they essentially are saying to God, our soil is foreign soil to you. And God is saying that to them. Your town is foreign soil to me if you won't receive the message of my representative, if you won't receive the message of my king. And then there's this stunning, I don't think it's possible for us to understand how offensive and overwhelming Jesus' words would have been in verse 12, where he says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. That day obviously is the day of judgment, the day when God ultimately balances the scales. And he's saying, be better to be from Sodom than to be for the towns that reject my king. And then he goes, he carries that a little further in verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those are two other Old Testament cities that experienced God's judgment, similar to Sodom, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, in other words, Jesus said, if this kind of apostolic ministry, if this kind of powerful demonstration of the kingdom of God had been done in Sodom or had been done in Tyre or had been done in Sidon, Jesus says they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. That's just a means in the ancient culture of showing your humiliation and your humility. They would have repented. Verse 14, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, which really, in a sense, was Jesus' hometown. He grew up in Nazareth, but his base of ministry seems to have been Capernaum, up on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? That would have been their expectation, as a good Jewish town. No, you shall be brought down to Hades. And then here's the principle. The one who hears you, Jesus says to the 72, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The mission of the 72. The mission of the 72. Now, we're not the 72. We're not in Israel. We're not sent out short term. We're not told to do away with our bank accounts. We're not told to go barefoot. This, is an example of a text that was time-specific. It was occasional. It was for a specific occasion. It was situational. And so the question is, what does this tell us? The questions we want to ask is, what does this text tell us about our God? What does it tell us about our responsibilities? What does it tell us about our world? And what does it tell us about ourselves? Here's the reasoning. I already showed you that the assumption that Jesus had is that when the message of the kingdom goes and when people receive it, they become laborers. This is a faithful New Testament concept. We can drill down to where we understand that even though there are some special servants, there are some servants that are trained, there are some who are called, there are some who are pastors and teachers, there are some who are, can I use the phrase credentialed, if I can say it that way? I don't mean that in the term that often church world uses the terminology, but in a sense, the church credentials elders. It affirms elders to do a specific work. But the reality is this, in the New Testament, it's the holistic process of the church. I need to show this to you, so I need to stop and take the time to show it to you. So turn over or click over to 1 Peter in your Bibles. And let me show you one example. There are several in the New Testament. But look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And the point that I'm getting at is that all of us bear, though we're not the 72 and though we're not sent out in the same way they were, we all have a job to do. We are all on mission. All of us, and especially I speak this morning to Christ Community Church, we corporately, and therefore through corporate responsibility individually, we all have a responsibility to be disciple makers and to be part of being a church planting church. Every one of us. Let me give you one example of it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, look at what we find in verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Here the New Testament tells us, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, His diverse grace, the different way that God pours out His grace upon us. Verse 11, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see what this verse tells us? If you go up earlier, you'll find it's just applicable and it is drawn to every believer in the church. We all have gifts. And the purpose of those gifts is that corporately we participate in the body so that the body of Christ is on mission in the world. Remember, Jesus is no longer here. We are His body. And each of us have a role to play. We are a member of the body. We have a part to play. And so it doesn't do to say, well, the responsibility of missions is the missions committee. We're glad the missionaries are here from to every tribe this morning. But missions is their job. It's not our concern. And evangelism, that's the people that really care about evangelism. So somebody loves street preaching or someone wants to hand out tracts, that's their business. Because we're just part of the church. And you know what my role is? I'm going to write a check is what I'm going to do. Now, don't quit writing checks. But the reality is that doesn't fulfill the New Testament responsibility to be an active member of the body, using your gifts in unique ways so that the body can be on mission to reach the world. And so the point from Luke chapter 10 this morning is not only do we find the mission of the 72, but we find principles for the mission of Christ Community Church. Principles for us as a church family, and I want to walk you through those as quickly as I can. First of all, four things we can say about God. Four things we can say about God. I'm going to run through them. The first one is this. Our God is the Lord of the harvest. Our God is the Lord of the harvest. The point of this is that He is sovereign. Do you notice that? Back in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, pray. Why do that unless God were able to do something? Why do that if God were unable to do anything? Why pray? What's the point of it? The assumption of Jesus in equipping the 72 is that God is so sovereign that He will respond to the prayers of His people and He will answer prayers. God is the Lord of the harvest, the master of the harvest. This is His work. He is sovereign. He is bringing about His work. You remember in Paul's ministry, there was some potential conflict in the city of Corinth, and Paul evidently was wondering whether he should continue in ministry there. You can read about this in Acts chapter 18. Listen to what happens to him. It says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. What a great promise. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And this was before they had been reached with the gospel. The sovereign God is doing his work. It's as though, if you want to use the harvest metaphor, God's the one that's already formed the fruit and it's low hanging. What does he want you to do? Go pick it. He's the Lord of the harvest. He is sovereign. He's the one that accomplishes his work. We can say that for sure based on what Jesus says there. The second thing we can say about God is that he speaks with authority. He speaks with authority. I mean, this sounds no more crazy or no less crazy today than it did 2,000 years ago. Go tell people that the kingdom of God is coming. They need to repent. I mean, try it this afternoon. Go over to your neighbor's house and say, oh, by the way, God's kingdom is here. You need to repent. How will that be received? They'll think you're crazy. Or you will have confirmed what they already think about you being crazy. And I'm not suggesting that as a technique, by the way. Although for some of us, it might not hurt because we do very little. I don't know. But the reality, what you have to catch here, is that the message is authoritative. That God speaks with authority, expects people to respond. Then the analogy or the picture he uses, not an analogy, the picture he uses is that they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, those evil cities in old times, if they had seen this much evidence. That there's an authoritative aspect to what God says. He is the Lord. He is sovereign. He is the King. It's his kingdom. And people need to respond to that. God speaks with authority. You also see here that God is abundantly merciful. In the same way that Jesus and his Father were to the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago, it is the same today. Our God is abundantly merciful. We saw that last week, didn't we? Where the Samaritan village rejected the advance team of the disciples. And remember, James and John wanted to firebomb them. This was appropriate. They've insulted the name of Jesus. You know, it almost sounds like the way the Muslims act these days, right? The radical Muslims. The prophet's insulted. Let's commit murder. You know, it's a willingness. It's a willingness in Christianity and the view of Scripture is a willingness to wait and allow God to be the one that makes the determination about judgment. And at this time, God is merciful. And remember what we saw last week? Jesus spared that Samaritan city. And what happened in the book of Acts? Samaria had a revival. And John went back and preached to those same villages. God is abundantly merciful, and he is. With this rebel world, hasn't he been merciful to you this week in your own rebel heart? This is our merciful God. He is sovereign. He speaks with authority. He is abundantly merciful. But also the fourth thing we see is that he is absolutely righteous. I want to tell you, folks, you look at the injustice, you look at the unfair aspects of this world, you look at the abuse, you look at what people get away with, and you have to have a confidence base. And God says this in his word, that there will be, as the old Southern Baptist preacher said, there will be payday someday. There will be payday someday. The accounts will be measured. Things will be set right. And God is absolutely righteous. And one of the things Jesus says to the 72 is people who persistently and willfully, they hear the truth and they reject the truth, make no mistake, there will come a time, he calls it that day. When that day arrives, there will be God's judgment. This same God who is abundantly merciful is also absolutely righteous. And if you don't hold those truths in fullness, you'll have an inadequate view of your God. You'll have an inadequate view of the God of the Bible. In fact, whatever God you came up with is not the God of the Bible. Because he is abundantly loving and righteous, but he is abundantly loving and merciful, but he is infinitely righteous. Four things we say about our God. This text shows us he is sovereign, he speaks with authority, he's merciful, and he's absolutely righteous. Three things we can say about mission. First of all, it's urgent. I love it. I mean, can you imagine being one of these 72? And like, we're going to go barefoot? Like, we're not supposed to carry any provisions? For some of us I'm not so much this way, but I know some of you are planners. You know, you want it all planned out. You want everything mapped out. This would have driven you crazy, right? I mean, I'm going to go this way. I have no way to know how my needs are going to be met. And Jesus says, just go. And implicitly, what's he saying? He's saying, you have to trust me. But there's an urgency. Don't even stop and talk to people on the way, Jesus says. Don't get bogged down in the affairs of this world, Paul tells Timothy when he's talking about finding faithful men. That no one who enlists as a soldier entangles himself in the affairs of this world. Why? Because there is an urgency. I am humbled and shamed by how much of our lives we fritter away in meaninglessness when we are here for eternal purposes. The mission is urgent. Three things we can say about our mission. It's urgent. Number two, it is representative. We represent God. In the same way that these 72 spoke for God, now we have an opportunity to represent God. You say, well, how do you know that? That's not in this text. I know it because of what the rest of the New Testament says when it describes the church as the body of Christ. The world can't go and find Jesus' body anymore because it's now resurrected in heaven. Praise God. But now, if the world wants to see the body of Christ, it should be able to go to every street corner where there's a church and not look at the building, but look at the people that gather there. We are representative of Jesus. And therefore, when we speak faithfully, when we speak faithfully what Jesus would have us say, people are responsible to hear and to obey. Not because of our authority. We have no authority of ourselves, but because of God's authority in the Word. We are representative of that authority. The mission is a representative mission. So there's a command, there's a call. It's not merely personal and subjective. The message can't be negotiated away. It can't be fashioned in order to become more palatable for people who want to hear it and will accept it in some way that will be somehow appealing to them. There's nothing wrong with figuring out their language. There's nothing wrong with figuring out how to communicate with them. But at the end of the day, we only have one message. God saves sinners. And we're sinners. And we have to repent and believe. And that's the representative message of our mission. We don't preach our own wisdom. If you're here to hear my wisdom, you're wasting your time. And all of you know that. But this is God's wisdom. And the church is representative of that. And where else will God's wisdom be proclaimed other than in the church? This is the reason in the book of 1 Timothy, the church is called the pillar and the ground of the truth. Here's where truth resides. Our mission is representative. It's representative of God himself on earth. And the third thing I would just point out is that in the same way with the 72, our mission has the potential. It brings peace. Shalom. The result is that there is reconciliation between rebels and the King of Heaven. There is peace. When we engage in word and deed, when we demonstrate in deed the same kind of compassion that we talk about with our mouths, and God takes His truth, we are speaking His truth, and God applies it in the lives of people, and they receive it. They receive this idea that God is willing to forgive them and love them and save them, that they can live under His kingdom, they can be accepted. Even though they were born rebels and they choose to be rebels, they can now choose to humble themselves and repent and find forgiveness for their sins. When that happens in their lives, it gives a sense of peace, this holistic state of being that is in rightness with the God of the universe. It's not just the absence of conflict. Someone said years ago, a cemetery has the least conflict of anywhere on earth. But that's not the kind of peace that the Bible's talking about. It's talking about a living, whole, wholesome relationship with the God of the universe, and therefore from that with others, this peace. And let me tell you, where can you find that today? Where can you find it today? You're hard-pressed to find it in the world, aren't you? You're hard-pressed to find it in politics. Any kind of entertainment that you look at, it's driven by conflict. And very often inadequate resolve of conflict. And sadly, a lot of times we can't find peace in our own homes. And sometimes churches are torn apart with very little peace. But in the message of the gospel, there is peace. And what a sad thing it is to see that people are living their lives overwhelmed with conflict and trouble. I wonder, when was the last time our hearts were broken about the brokenness around us? Where God offers peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. This is the reason the sanctity of life issue is important. Because there's so much heartache, there's so much guilt, there's so much loss of peace that's driven in this issue. And we want to be an agent to address that. And that's true about our mission. there's so much more I could say about that, but our mission is urgent, it is representative, and it brings peace. Very quickly, I want to say two things about the world. Two things this text shows you about the world. The first thing is they're responsible. They're responsible. In other words, their decisions really matter. Some of you are theologians, I know, and some of you are really enamored with monergism, that God is the one who saves and God is the one who does everything. But be careful, because our decisions matter. If there's anything that's clear in Scripture, it's that God is sovereign and also our decisions matter. And I know if you're a philosopher, you have a hard time with those. All of us do. But I want to tell you, don't do away with either pole of those truths, because they're both crucial. And if the only thing you ever talk about is the monergism of God, of God's action, God's authority, God's sovereignty, you end up implicitly telling people their decisions don't even matter. But if there's one thing that's clear, when Jesus sends out the 72, he thought everyone's decision mattered. The decision of the 72 to go preach, the decision of the people who heard the 72 and their responses. The responses matter. People are responsible. And so even though God, of the Lord of the harvest, is sovereign, people are called to obey, to respond. And also, people are culpable. They're not only responsible, but they're culpable. And their culpability is based on their responsibility. At least the level of their culpability is based on their responsibility. Do you see what Jesus is saying? The more light you have, the more responsible you are. And let me, I have to stop here, because I have an opportunity to say this to over 300 people this morning. That if you come every Sunday morning and you hear the preaching of the word, and you never humble yourself in repentance and faith, you are increasing your culpability toward damnation in exponential ways. You're in spiritual danger. And I don't say that in any way pride. I'm afraid if you're hearing people say amen, you think we're sitting here saying, well, we're so much better than you. It's not the point. The point is, God's mercy is so overwhelming and God's patience with you is so abundant. And yet consistently, if you come and you hear the truth and you understand the truth and you walk away and reject the truth, you put yourself in spiritual danger that is beyond imagination. That's what Jesus is trying to get these people to understand in this preaching ministry, that when they have the clear opportunity of hearing the King of Kings offer his kingdom and they reject it, what hope is there for them? Opportunity leads to greater culpability. And then, very quickly, what we can say about ourselves. And really, what I mean by that is what we can say about our church. Because we have a responsibility as a church. We have several. When we're really on mission, I mean, when we really are living this way, when we recognize that we have a message, that we're part of the body, that we are Jesus to the world, there's some things we can say. And let me give them to you quickly. The first is this: we are defenseless and we are at risk. We're like lambs before the wolves. A great Greek scholar says it this way. A.T. Robertson said, "This is a pathetic picture of the risk that missionaries take for Christ. They take their lives in their own hands." Well, the problem with that is not really, because they're in God's hands. So the point is, we are defenseless and at risk, but we are also invincible and invulnerable. At the same time. These 72 were told to go out as lambs before the wolves, but they were empowered by the Lord of the harvest, and we are no less empowered. Jesus said, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And so we go out to a world that doesn't want to hear what we have to say. We go out to a world that is no more the friend of Jesus than the day they hung him on the cross, but we are empowered and protected by the Spirit of God. We are defenseless and at risk, but we are also invincible and invulnerable. Ken Hughes said, "We are absolutely defenseless and spectacularly dependent upon God." What a great place to be. What a great place to be. Is your life boring? You live in the mundane? Get a view of this. Get a picture of this. You are lambs before wolves. Are you getting excited now? You are completely defenseless except for the God of the universe who sent his son to die for you. And therefore, whatever he allows to happen is within his sovereign plan. And also, we are immersed here in daily life, but we also touch eternity. The 12 had a specific calling. The 72 here in this text had a specific calling. The elders of your church have a specific calling. Billy Graham, John MacArthur, John Piper have specific callings. But you know what? Christ Community Church has a specific calling. And our calling is to be the body of Christ in Houston, Texas. The gathered body is to represent Jesus to this world. That's our calling. And we do that in daily life. And when we do that, we make a difference, not just in time, but in eternity. And so we should be looking for gospel opportunities every single day. We should be looking for opportunities to speak truth, to encourage, to call people to grace, to let them know the wonder of grace, to tell them our stories, to tell them our stories of our confidence in God. And you say, well, they won't believe, but it's not our job to convince them. It's not our job to convert them. It's the Holy Spirit's job. We're just a vessel. This is who we're to be. We're to be on mission. We talk about our church, Christ Community Church. We use three words over and over again: word, community, mission. You see all of them in this text when Jesus sent out the 72, and we see all of it in our lives. We are grounded in the Word of God. They went two by two. There were 72 of them, went two by two. They went in community. We need to have relationships with one another, not be independent and isolated, and we are driven by mission. I have on your outline, if you follow the outline, I have three takeaways today, but I don't. I just have one because it boils down to just one. The text says, when Jesus was talking to the 72, he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. And so your takeaway today is this: pray that we be disciple-making disciples, and pray that we be a church-planting church. That's who we're to be, according to what we see here about our Father, according to what we see about our mission, according to what we see about the world around us, and according to what we see about ourselves and what God has called us to be and do. We're to be disciple-making disciples, followers of Jesus, making other followers of Jesus. And corporately as a church, we're to be a church that finds ways to plant other churches so that that church can make disciple-making disciples, and so that that church can plant other churches that will plant other churches to make a difference, not just for now, but for eternity. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, we're not the 72. We're not in Israel. We're not told to throw away our money bags or our extra shoes. But you're still the same God. You still have the same heart of both mercy and judgment. You've equipped us with the message of redemption. And now we represent Jesus, the King, in this world. May we own that mission. And we ask and pray today, we pray to you, the Lord of the harvest, that you will send forth laborers into your harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.